Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live, and a very happy, very blessed All Saints Day to you today. November 1st each year is commemorated in the Catholic calendar as All Saints Day. Tomorrow, All Souls Day. These are important times where a lot of talk in our parishes this week about the communion of saints, one of the great, beautiful, wonderful truths of the faith. The communion of saints, and we're going to talk a bit about the communion of saints both hours today. Second hour, Trent Horn will be with us, but this hour we've got Carlo Broussard, and we're going to talk about the saints themselves. Carlo, thanks for being with us.
Hey, Si, thanks for having me, brother.
Now, in some ways, I'm a saint and you're a saint, right? People always get, because you read in the New Testament, they use the word saint to refer to what? People who had been baptized or just regular Christians, right?
Yeah, the term saint. Overwhelmingly in the New Testament, I think out of 59 times, if my memory serves me correctly, but out of all the times it's used in the New Testament, it's always used in reference to baptized Christians.
Uh-huh.
So those who are members of the mystical body of Christ. Only once in Colossians, St. Paul's letter to the Colossians, does he use the term saints to seemingly refer to the blessed in heaven,
uh-huh.
where he talks about how we share in the light of those of the saints who are in light, right? So it seems to refer to the blessed in heaven, and that we are taking part in what they are experiencing. It's debatable. There are some who will push back on that a little bit, but bottom line is the term saints commonly in the New Testament refers to Christians.
Yeah. So I remember my catechism class as a kid, and they always joined the three types of Christians, us here on earth,
yeah.
who are laboring or fighting the battle still,
mm-hmm.
and then those in purgatory who are being purified, and then those in heaven who are in glory with God in the
Church triumphant. Yeah, and that's expressing the communion of saints because we're all members of the mystical body of Christ, which, by the way, is a key teaching or revelation given to us by St. Paul to help us understand the intercession of the saints, right? So whenever we're engaging in conversations with our Protestant brothers and sisters, for example, who have a problem with Christians on earth asking the saints in heaven to pray for us and intercede for us, almost all of the answers that we give in response are based on this key theological principle of the mystical body of Christ, that the souls
yes.
in heaven or members of the mystical body of Christ, as we are members of
yeah.
the mystical body of Christ, but they are perfected members of the mystical body of Christ. And that's a sort of an interpretive key, we call that in theology, that unlocks this world or this environment of the communion of saints and our relationship to the saints in heaven.
Yeah, and I have to say, as a Catholic, as a lifelong Catholic, the objections to the saints, it seemed to me like a tragic in a way, or the objection to the intercessions of the saints, because it's one of the best things about Christian life is this communion that we share with God,
right,
and with one another. These two levels of communion.
Yeah, God did not set it up such that it's just me and Him.
Yeah, right.
Or Him and me, Him and I. I'd have to think about that one.
him. Yeah, I don't know. I'm just playing around.
God didn't set it up where it's just Himself and myself, but He set it up such that we have a family that we can participate in, a familial relationship with other brothers and sisters. So it is true to say that for a Christian to not have the communion of saints as a part of their mental framework as a Christian,
right,
and a part of their Christian life, it's true to say that they are lacking in some way the fullness of the Christian experience, of Christian life, because we do have brothers and sisters that are united
right.
to us that God wills for us to have a relationship with, to experience the joys and the fruits of being a Christian within the Christian family,
right.
a member of the mystical body of Christ. And so there is a legitimate lack whenever we don't have the saints in heaven as a part of our Christian experience. So it's important for us as Catholics to be able to share that gift with our Protestant brothers and sisters, some of whom will reject this aspect of Catholic teaching. And so we need to share, because as St. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, we are the household of God, right?
Right.
And within this family, there are brothers and sisters. We have brothers and sisters that go beyond this life.
Right.
And so it's a shame that some of us, unfortunately, aren't able to take advantage of that blessing of having brothers and sisters. You know, it's kind of like in real life, right? I mean, if you go along with all your life and then all of a sudden you come to realize, wow, I got a brother or I got a sister I never knew about.
Exactly.
What do? We seek to reestablish connection with them, to meet them, to establish a relationship with them. Why? Because we intuitively recognize having those sorts of relationships is a good thing for us as human beings. That's just on the natural level. How much more on the supernatural level?
Right.
When we have these supernaturalized, right?
Yeah.
Brothers and sisters in heaven who are free of sin and perfected in charity. So they're going to be able to love us in ways that our natural brothers and sisters cannot love us. Right.
Right. Right.
And so that's a great good for us to have as a Christian as we walk in this journey of faith with our Lord.
Well, there are objections to this whole Catholic world, really, Catholic understanding of the world. And we're going to get to those this hour. And you have a whole bunch of them listed. I just want to tell you one of my favorite images of the communion of the saints and its beauty and as a particular gift that Jesus gives us comes in the life of Joan of Arc. Because Christ gave Joan a very hard mission to be a woman among men, and not just be a woman among men, but fighting men, you know, and he didn't want her to be alone and in that. And so he sent St. Catherine and St. Margaret to visit with her each day. And you say, well, he could have done it himself, but isn't it beautiful that he knew she needed women companionship? And so that to me, that's an image of we all have something to offer each other. It's not above and beyond what Christ offers. It's within what Christ offers.
That's us.
And Christ wants a young woman to have women companions. He didn't want to leave her alone among brutal men.
Yeah, because our Lord relates to us according to the nature that he created us with, right?
Exactly. Yeah.
As, you know, as human beings, there's a certain mode of knowledge, right? We inquire, we ask questions, we get answers, we think about things. The Lord doesn't need us to do all that to give us to arrive at truth. He can just infuse the truth within our intellects, right?
Right.
But in his divine providence, he works with us, right, in and through us in that natural mode of human knowledge, right? Similarly, with regard to relationships, it belongs to our nature as human beings. We're social animals on the natural level, right? We need relationships. We need friendships. We need companions, both of the same sex and the opposite sex, right, in different ways. And so what does our Lord do? He gives us those relationships because it's in accord with the nature that he has created us with, our human nature. And so it's fitting that the Lord would allow some of these souls from heaven to appear to saints, to give them companionship and friendship, because the Lord recognizes that's a need within the saint that he planted, and so he's going to fulfill that need and meet that need.
Yeah, God is good. Well, all right, so we have objections to the idea of praying to the saints.
Yes, we have several objections, praying to the saints, asking them to intercede for us, et cetera.
Right. So we'll, when we come back, we have to take our first break. When we come back, we'll start with objections to this Catholic practice of praying to the saints.
Let's do it.
All right, right back with on this Feast of All the Saints. We'll be right back with Carlo Broussard.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
You're doing a live program and you're thinking about what they're saying and what the audience is wanting you to say and all the stuff going on. Part of that is having this wonderful opportunity to hear these people. I'm quite sure I've heard over 1,000 conversion stories. And when you hear this, you have this opportunity of asking the question, oh, like, Lord, what was it that opened this person's heart to you? What did you use?
The Journey Home with Marcus Grodi. Tonight, 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on this Feast of All Saints. Thank you so much for being with us. We have Carlo Broussard with us. He's the author of Prepare the Way, Overcoming Obstacles to God, the Gospel, and the Church, and several other books. And one of your books is Meeting the Protestant Challenge, and your next book will be, I don't know the title of it, but it also is Meeting the
Protestant Challenges, but of a different sort.
And
that
so this is something you've kind of made a part of your vocation as an apologist, is answering these objections. And I want to say before we begin to address some of the objections to praying to the saints, it's we can fight over these things or we can reason together over these things.
Right.
And
yeah.
I always appreciate your tack is let's reason together.
Right, right.
Yeah. All right, so objections then about the to praying to the saints. There's two kinds of objections to praying to the saints. One is it appropriate to pray to the saints? Does that even fit with Christian theology?
Right.
And our understanding of God and what Christ has done for us. And then the ability to pray to the saints. Can the saints hear us? Do they have the ability to help us?
Like, right.
What would be the... So how about we start with the appropriateness?
Yeah, some objections that deal with that.
It's wrong to pray to the saints.
Right.
All right, so give me...
Well,
you want me
not
to give
right.
You, yeah,
what,
no, not right, but yes, but that's the objection. All right. So how about we... It makes gods out of them. These are like... we're making petty little gods when we have the one God.
Yeah, that's a common objection that's posed to us as Catholics by our Protestant friends. And this is one reason why they might think it's inappropriate for us to be, quote unquote, praying to them or asking them to pray for us because we're making gods out of them, right?
Yeah.
And what's driving that side is this assumption that the language of praying to the saints equals worship or adoration that's due to God alone. And you can sympathize, right? You can see how that line of reasoning is valid, right? If praying to the saints means adoration and worship that's due to God alone, then we would be able to conclude Catholics are wrong for, quote unquote, praying to the saints. So that line of reasoning is valid, but we would challenge the assumption of the language of praying to the saints equals necessarily adoration and worship that's reserved for God alone. But before we even challenge that assumption, it's important to point out right off the bat, Si, and Jimmy Akin has done this very well in detail in one of his essays that he put on his website, jimmyakin.org. He explains it very nicely and very succinctly. And the idea is that the language of praying to the saints is not official church language. This is something that has developed within popular Catholic vocabulary, right? The official language that the church uses concerning what we do relative to them is invoke them, the invocation of the saints. That's the common terminology, which gets more at what's going on, namely we're making requests of them. We're asking them to intercede for us, right?
Yes.
So it's important to point that out, that this is not official church language. So if our Protestant friend has a problem with the language of praying to the saints, we could just simply say, well, that's not official church teaching, right?
Oh, I see.
Let's move on to the next one.
Yeah.
But it is something that's part of Catholic popular lingo.
Right.
And so the question becomes, should we as Catholics ditch that lingo of praying to the saints, or is it something that we're actually justified in using? And I would answer the latter, that we don't need to get rid of it. We actually are justified in using it. And on several grounds. First of all, it's important to recognize that it is true that in the Bible, the word prayer is associated with the worship that's given to God alone. But we recognize that sometimes words, even within the Bible, take on new and different meanings throughout the years within theological communities. So one example would be the elect, right? We read about the elect or throughout the New Testament. Well, the elect, and even within the Old Testament, the elect within biblical terminology refers to those who are chosen by God to have a special relationship with him. Whereas within theological communities, both Catholics and Protestants, it refers to those whom God will to be finally saved. Well, you can have somebody who God calls into a special relationship, and then he permits for them to commit mortal sin and then fall out of that relationship and not be finally saved, right? So the elect is one biblical term that has a specific meaning in the Bible, but then takes on a different meaning in theological communities.
I gotcha. Okay.
Biblion, the Greek word biblion, is another example, right? In the scriptures, that refers to like a scroll, a particular single document, right?
Right.
But within theological communities, it's now become used as a collection of books, right? That's what we call the Bible.
Right.
So we see that language in Scripture can develop and take on new meanings in theological communities. So too with prayer. Now, for us as Catholics, when we use that lingo of praying to the saints, it's justified because within the English language, the term prayer has come to be take on a twofold meaning. One, an address made to a divinity in the sense of an honor given to a divine being like worship or adoration. But as Webster's dictionary points out online, prayer in English has also come to take on the meaning of simply making an earnest request. And even in the older English translations of the Bible, like for example, the Douay Rheims, King James Version, we have the term prayer being used in that sense. So for example, in 1 Kings 2, 17 through 20, Adonijah is speaking, making a request of Bathsheba to go and make a request of King...
David?
Speak to King Solomon.
Solomon. Okay.
And so he says, I pray thee, right? And that term is being used there simply in the sense of an earnest request. So for us as Catholics, if we're going to continue using that lingo, we're justified in doing so because within the English speaking community,
right,
that term of prayer can not, oh, it does not only mean
worship
or adoration or a request made of the divine being that is, you know, that implies the honor due to him alone, but it can also refer to a request made of a creature that implies honor, but it's a different kind of honor that you would give to a divine being, right? Because if I ask you to help me out, that implies some sort of honor that I'm giving you. I respect you. I trust you, right?
Yes,
there's a certain honor being given to you, recognizing that you're capable of helping me out and that you're generous enough to help me out. That's a sense of honor. But it's not the honor that I would be given to Almighty God when I make a request of him, recognizing he's the source of all being, right, and all goodness. That's an honor that's due to him alone. That's what we call worship or adoration. So this is how we could respond to this common objection. Well, praying to the saints makes gods out of them. Well, first, that's not the official language of the church. So if you have a problem with it, that should not keep you from being Catholic.
Right, right.
Secondly, we're actually justified as Catholics in using it because what we mean in our English-speaking community, within particularly our theological community as Catholics, is making a request of the saints, asking them to help us out.
All right. Well, let me give you an objection to that, though. All right. So asking Bathsheba to go to her son Solomon is kind of making her a mediator between the two of you.
That is correct.
And doesn't Scripture tell us there's one mediator?
Scripture does tell us there is one mediator. Are you thinking of... Give me the Bible citation there, Si.
Well,
on,
I can because you gave it to me.
Pop quiz, man.
I can't read it because I don't have my glasses on. I can't read the note you gave me. Yeah. 1 Timothy 2:5.
There you go, buddy. Yeah. So 1 Timothy 2:5, the Bible does say that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. But here's the key, Si. It does not follow from that it is inappropriate to ask the saints to intercede for us.
Oh.
How so or why so? Well,
right.
If it were inappropriate for us to ask the saints to intercede for us because Jesus is the one mediator, well, then it would be inappropriate for me to ask you to pray for me because Jesus is the one mediator. The point being is that Jesus' unique mediation between God and man does not exclude forms of Christian intercession. whether that intercession is between Christian on two Christians on earth or one Christian in heaven and a Christian on earth. And the reason is, getting back to what we said earlier, that interpretive key, the theology of the mystical body of Christ. You said it beautifully a few minutes ago. You said it's not apart from Christ, it's within Christ, right?
Yes, yes, right.
And that is absolutely true. Just as you praying for me, it doesn't take away from Jesus because it's in and through him, him, with him, through him, right?
Yes, right.
So too, Mary or the saints in heaven praying for us does not take away from Jesus' unique mediation because it's being performed in and through Jesus' unique mediation because of Jesus' unique mediation. He's the efficient cause. It's his unique mediation between God and man that even allows for me to pray for you and have an effect in your life and for Mary to pray for me and have an effect in my life. So in no way does Christian intercession, whether that involves Christians on earth or Christians in heaven and Christians on earth, takes away from Jesus' unique mediation.
All right, but there's a simpler objection then. Just I can go straight to God. I don't need the saints. Not that even if I accept what you say about mediation, I could say, well, yeah, but I don't need that. I can just go straight to God.
Well, we would agree you can go straight to God. Mm-hmm. But if that's an objection to the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to pray for us, well, then that's assuming that we believe we must go to a saint in order to go to Jesus or God the Father. But that's not the case. The church doesn't teach that. It's not like you have to say, oh, Mary, pray for me. No, I can go to Jesus. That's not the case, right?
Yeah.
What the church does teach, which is what the Bible teaches, is that we are all members of the mystical body of Christ, including the blessed in heaven, and that one member cannot say to another member, I have no need of you. This is what St. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 through 21. Remember, the eye cannot say to the hand, the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. So based upon that divine revelation, it is true that we cannot say to Mary or the saints, I have no need of you, right?
Yes.
So we can't say that, but it is not necessary that I go to the saint in order to go to God. I can go straight to God. The Catechism is very clear on this in paragraph 2665. I mean, in the liturgy, we're constantly imploring our Lord and praying directly to our Lord, right? But the understanding is that whenever we approach our Lord, whether we're cognizant of it or not, we're actually approaching our Lord with the heavenly hosts, with all of the angels and the saints,
right?
Because it's the whole entire mystical body functioning as a whole, right? So a couple of thoughts here to summarize. We're approaching the Lord with the saints, whether we're cognizant of it or not. Two, it is not necessary that we go to a saint and then to Jesus. We can go straight to Jesus. And then three, at the same time, we should never say, I have no need of a saint. Right? Because Jesus has willed it such that members of the mystical body of Christ will help each other out to achieve certain blessings in their lives.
That's a great insight. I have never thought of that one, Carlo.
Yeah,
but so whenever I pray, the saints are praying with me. I'm praying as a member of this body.
That's right. And now the question becomes, okay, well, is it a good thing to ask the saints to pray for us, along with us having an intimate, direct relationship with Jesus? Like, is that a good thing for us to incorporate within our prayer life and within our Christian life? And the answer is yes. First of all, because it's the way Jesus set it up. I mean, this is a gift that our Lord has given us. And so it would be a good thing for us to use the gift that the gift giver has given us in order to express love for the gift giver.
Oh,
right?
Yeah.
Because we want to say, Jesus, thank you. I'm going to use the gift, and that's a way of expressing thanks. And secondly, the Bible itself teaches us in James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous man avails much.
Right.
So the more righteous people you have praying for you, the more fruits
is
going to bear. And that doesn't take away from Jesus, because that's the way Jesus set it up. That's right there in sacred scripture. Whether those righteous people are Christians here on earth or Christians in heaven.
Yeah.
And so it's a good thing, practically speaking, right? In order to attain more fruit, better blessings, the effectiveness of prayer, it's better to have more perfected, righteous Christians praying with you and for you.
Carla, that's beautiful. I think this one I'm going to have to tease a little bit, because we got to take a break. And this is a good one to tease on. The necromancy objection, like in Deuteronomy, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, we're forbidden to engage in necromancy. We're not supposed to call upon the dead. Is that what we're doing?
And so what we doing as Catholics, calling upon the dead.
Yeah, right. All right, so we'll leave it there. You got to come back to
find
out.
That was a good tee up.
Yeah, it just worked out fine. We'll be right back with more on the saints, on this Feast of All Saints, all across the Catholic world. Carlo Broussard is our guest. We'll be right back. Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. Next hour, it'll be Trent Horn. It's all dedicated to the saints today because it's the Feast of All Saints. A great feast in the Church. And here's an objection to the saints. We're going through objections to the praying to the saints right now with Carlo. And we left with the necromancy objection, especially from the book of Deuteronomy. We're not supposed to be calling upon the dead, communicating with the dead.
Yeah, in Deuteronomy 18, some strong language is used there in verses 10 through 12 where it's forbidding a variety of different practices, calling them an abomination. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, right? These are abominable practices. The Lord your God is driving them out before you, the scripture says. And one of those abominable practices is consulting a necromancer. And it's commonly, the objection is commonly posed as, well, necromancy means communicating with the dead.
Yeah.
Catholics, in invoking the saints to pray for them, are communicating with the dead. Therefore, Catholics are guilty of one of these abominable practices of necromancy.
That's pretty strong.
That's pretty strong, right? So how do we respond? Well, first of all, what's being condemned here is necromancy, but we have to take a step back and ask the question, well, what is necromancy? Does it really mean simply communicating with the dead? Well, a Christian initially should think, well, that can't be what it means, because Jesus communicated with a dead guy on the Mount of Transfiguration, right?
Yeah, to him.
Not Elijah.
Oh, well, not Elijah.
Elijah never died.
Yeah, that's right. I forgot about Elijah.
Yeah, but Moses did die.
Yeah, we know
and
Moses.
And Jesus is communicating with a dead guy. So, man, initially we're beginning to think, well, necromancy can't simply mean communicating with the dead.
Right.
Because otherwise Jesus—
Because Christ never gives us a bad example.
That's right. And Jesus surely is not going to be guilty of an abominable practice to right. him, to the Lord, right? To the Father. So something else must be going on here. So what is necromancy? Well, when we look at the dictionary, necromancy is defined as conjuring up spirits in order to seek or elicit secret hidden knowledge from them. That's what's involved in necromancy. It's a form of divination, right? Even the Hebrew phrase Doresh Ela Metim, translated as necromancer in our English Bibles, literally means an inquirer of the dead.
Yeah.
So it has the sense of conjuring up spirits. That's the first aspect of necromancy, where you're actually going to bring the spirit up from the dead to appear to you in order to communicate. And the purpose of the communication is to elicit secret hidden knowledge that goes beyond ordinary human intelligence, right? So, for example, in 1 Samuel 28, when King Saul consults the witch of Endor and conjures up the spirit of the prophet Samuel and has a conversation with him, that's an abominable practice, and King Saul paid the price for it, right? And that is what the Bible is getting at with regard to necromancy. And the idea of what's being condemned here is seeking this secret knowledge beyond ordinary human intelligence and through these occultic means is emphasized or highlighted, further supported by the context there. Because notice the other things that are forbidden— seeking a medium, seeking a sorcerer, seeking a wizard, all of these things have to do with gaining knowledge beyond ordinary human intelligence. And we can further support this idea in the context when Moses gives instructions concerning the coming prophet. In verse 15, God will raise up a prophet, him you shall heed. Then in verse 18, God says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them what I shall command. Then in verse 20, it talks about false prophets. Whoever speaks in the name of God without God's command, he shall die, right? So notice the whole context of the instructions that involve instructions being given or prohibitions against seeking knowledge from these guys, wizards, sorcerers, necromancers, and look to the prophet to come. That's the true source of knowledge. So what's being condemned here is conjuring up spirits of the dead in order to gain secret and hidden knowledge.
Right.
Now, when we come to the Catholic practice of asking the saints to pray for us and the invocation of the saints, we see that the Catholic practice simply doesn't fit that bill.
No,
right?
That's not what it is. Right.
That's not what it is. The Catholic practice of invoking the saints is simply that. Asking them to intercede for us, to pray for us. In fact, I like how Jimmy Akin has put it, rather than the flow of information coming from them to us, it's the other way. The flow of information is from us to them.
Right?
So the Catholic practice of invoking the saints' intercession in no way matches this description of necromancy, of what's being condemned in Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12. And therefore, we can conclude the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to intercede for us is not an abominable practice. And so therefore, one cannot appeal to this passage to show that the Catholic practice of asking the saints to pray for us is inappropriate.
Yeah. All right, so we're working our way through the, it's not right to pray to the saints. It's not appropriate.
Right.
And then we're going to move on to, well, they just don't have any ability to help us. So that's
another
just,
set of objections. Yeah.
So let me throw one more at you about that it's not appropriate. And that is just this simple one. The Bible never tells us to pray to saints.
That is true. But it's the implication or the inference made from that truth that's flawed. So notice our Protestant friends saying, well, since the Bible never instructs us to pray to the saints, therefore we ought not to pray to the saints or ask their intercession. Few things here. First of all, it wrongly assumes that Christian religious behavior must always be explicitly spelled out in the Bible. So it's operating on the principle of sola scriptura there. So we could take an approach and challenge that assumption and say, well, where does the Bible say that any Christian religious practice must be explicitly spelled out in the Bible, right?
Oh, right. Yes.
And you're not gonna find that, right? So we could challenge that hidden assumption. But I think an easier task is just simply to appeal to where St. Paul teaches us in sacred scripture that, you know, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, right? And Romans 8:26-27. St. Paul teaches us that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. That's the revelation. But nowhere do we find in the Bible instructions being given to us to ask the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. So therefore, should we conclude, since the Bible never gives us explicit instruction to ask the Holy Spirit to pray for us, therefore, we ought not to ask the Holy Spirit to pray for us. Should we conclude that? I don't think so, no.
Right.
We can make a reasonable inference, right?
Yeah.
Given the revelation that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, it follows from that. It's a good Christian practice and reasonable inference to say we can ask the Holy Spirit to pray for us.
Right.
Similarly, with regard to the saints, we have revelation that the saints pray for us. We haven't gotten there yet in our discussion, but hopefully we'll get there.
Yeah.
But let's just concede for argument's sake, we have revelation that the blessed in heaven pray for us.
Right.
Sure, the Bible doesn't give us instruction to ask them to pray for us, but like it is with the Holy Spirit, we can reasonably infer that it's a good thing for us as Christians to ask them to pray for us, if that's what they're doing in heaven.
Yeah.
So appealing to a lack of evidence for instructions in no way poses a threat to the Catholic practice of invoking the saints to intercede for us.
Okay, so let's move to the second set of objections to the praying to the saints, and this set basically comes down to there's nothing, they can't do anything for you.
Right. It's futile, right?
Right, and there's biblical kind of evidence of this in the Book of Ecclesiastes, and in chapter 9, they know nothing.
Right. The dead know nothing, is what the author says, and this is a, on the face of it, it's a pretty powerful objection, right? Because you're thinking, well, maybe it's okay. Maybe it doesn't take away from Jesus if I'm asking them to pray for us, but it's a futile task to do so in the first place because they don't know anything, right?
Right.
They're sleeping in the afterlife. Soul sleep is what is commonly referred to. And some will appeal to Ecclesiastes 9, where it does say the dead know nothing, particularly verses 5 and 10, right? Now, in response, it's important to point out that the author is not intending to make any definitive statements about the afterlife. He's simply trying to make sense of death from a limited earthly perspective. And all throughout the narrative within Ecclesiastes 9, that whole section, several different times he's referring to death, 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 right? And how this life is better than death. Now, we would expect that, given his limited revelation, his limited knowledge about what happens in the afterlife. Because at the time when the author is writing this, they didn't have revealed knowledge concerning the existence in the afterlife. So given that limited revelation and given the earthly perspective, hey, you and I, we're having fun here. We're under the sun living, right? And chatting and engaging in knowledge and having fun and talking about the Lord. But when you die from an earthly perspective without any revelation of what's going on after death, you ain't doing all that fun stuff.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
And so it would be reasonable to say without the new revelation given to us by Christ, that the dead know nothing. And that would be a true statement because in his mind, according to that limited revelation, he's making a true statement. Now, we have instances throughout both in the Old Testament where there are extraordinary circumstances where the dead are conscious and know things. So, for example, I mentioned earlier 1 Samuel 28, the spirit of Samuel comes up and has a conversation with King Saul, right? Well, apparently That soul's conscious. That's right. Now, I'm willing to concede that's an extraordinary one-off instance. And also 2 Maccabees 15, we see Onias and Jeremiah. Onias, dead high priest, prophet of Jeremiah. He's a dead guy. What are they doing? They're praying for the Jewish people.
Yeah.
Well, that's rational activity. That's cognitive activity. So in these instances, the dead do know something. But I'm even willing to concede, for argument's sake, that generally speaking, prior to the ascension of Christ, without the beatific vision, the majority of souls in the afterlife probably did not know nothing, right? And the author of Ecclesiastes, not having revelation of what's going on, would be justified in saying they don't know nothing. But here's the problem. This is all without New Testament revelation. The conclusion that the saints in heaven can't pray for us because they don't know anything rests on the assumption that the Old Testament revelation is the only revelation given.
About the afterlife.
About the afterlife,
yeah,
right.
Right.
But that's an assumption that we will challenge as Catholics and say, well, wait a minute, you don't want to restrict yourself just to Old Testament revelation, which is lacking explicit evidence about what's going on in the afterlife. We want to look to what Christ has given us. There's more of the story.
Right.
So is there anything in the rest of the story that tells us something about what's going on in the afterlife? And that's where the conversation would go in looking at the positive evidence that the blessed in heaven, the souls in the afterlife, do engage in conscious activity, whether we're talking about praying for us or just any sort of conscious activity. And that's where we could look to the book of Revelation, say, right? Well, actually, let's just start with Jesus. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke?
Oh, yeah, they're both aware.
Luke 16.
Yeah.
Rich man, place of torment, Lazarus, Abraham's bosom. Guess what? They're having a conversation, right?
Yeah.
They're engaging in rational activities, right? Now, why would Jesus give us a parable where two individuals are in the afterlife engaging in cognitive activity if souls in the afterlife could not engage in cognitive activity? That would be very misleading for us, the readers, and for his hearers.
Yeah.
You know, so that doesn't make sense. But then also, as a Christian, we can appeal to the book of Revelation, Revelation 6:9. What does John see? Martyrs, those who are slain for the testimony of Jesus under the altar, crying out to God to have vengeance on their enemies on earth. How long, O Lord, will it be before thou avenge our blood? Notice.
Awake.
They're awake. Yeah. They're crying
and
out.
And they ain't happy.
They ain't happy. They're asking the Lord to avenge their blood. But also, too, side, they're aware that their enemies are still alive on earth, right?
Right, yeah.
Revelation 7, John sees a multitude of people, a host of people from all different tribes, tongues, and nations. What are they doing? Praising the Lamb, praising God, right?
Yeah.
And then Revelation 5:8, which is our key text, and I'm sure we'll talk about this in our next segment, is where John sees the 24 elders, I would argue these are human souls, offering up the prayers of the saints in the form of incense before the throne of the Lamb. That's cognitive activity, man. So this appeal to Ecclesiastes 9, the dead know nothing, in no way poses a threat to the Catholic belief of the saints interceding for us and their ability to intercede for us.
All right, we'll do a couple more objections when we get back, but I want to get more into the book of Revelation.
Indeed.
Because it reveals a lot, the book of Revelation.
It sure does reveal.
All right, we'll get into that revelation right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
He is honored by the church as a saint and the first diocesan priest to be declared a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. John of Avila was known to his contemporaries as a spiritual master, and he served as a guide to some of the greatest saints of the 1500s. He also called for true reform in the church and was a role model for the priesthood even today. He died in 1569.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on this Feast of All Saints tomorrow, All Souls, and a lot of conversation in every Catholic church around the world these days about the communion of saints, because that's the only way we can understand these feasts. These feasts are related to the Catholic belief, or the Christian belief in the communion of saints. And so we're dealing with some objections to this idea of praying to the saints with Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. Thank you for being with us, Carlo.
Hey, thanks for having me.
Let me just give you one more objection, and then we'll get into the positive biblical evidence
okay.
that it's okay to pray to the saints. It's a
sure
good
thing.
Idea. Okay, so Second Chronicles in the sixth chapter, God alone knows the hearts of men.
Yes, that's what the Bible says.
So how could the saints, like I'm praying in my heart to St. Joan, how would she possibly know what I'm praying?
Well, the answer would be, first of all, she wouldn't know by her own natural powers. Like, it is true, she wouldn't be able to know that just by her own natural powers alone. Mm-hmm. But there's nothing unreasonable or contrary to reason in saying that God would reveal such knowledge to a created intellect in heaven, right? Whether angel or soul of human being, the contents of my mental prayer, right?
Yeah.
And the reason is because that content, first of all, is finite in nature, right? And the only type of information, right, that would be needed for omniscience is like to know God's divine essence in its entirety and comprehensively, right? Only God knows himself to that degree. And that's the only kind of knowledge that requires omniscience, knowing God's divine essence in a comprehensive way, knowing all possibilities, right? Not only just what has been, is, and will be. So because the content of my mental prayer is finite in nature, there's nothing contrary to reason in saying that God could communicate that knowledge to Mary's mind, right? Even
sure.
if it's 6 billion of us praying mentally at the same time.
Right.
Sure, Mary doesn't have that power in virtue of her natural powers, but that doesn't mean God can't give her a grace of infusion of knowledge.
Sure.
To be able to know the content of our prayers at the same time. That's a possibility. And we actually see God doing this throughout sacred scripture, both old and new. So just take, for example, in the Old Testament, where Daniel is given knowledge of the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and interprets it, right? That's something that he didn't have by virtue of his own natural powers. Only God knew that, right? But God was able to reveal that knowledge to Daniel.
Yes, right.
If God can do that for Daniel in the Old Testament, then surely he can do it for the saints in heaven, right? And then getting to the positive evidence, once again, we have evidence that God does do it. For example, in Revelation 5:8, the 24 elders presenting the prayers of the saints in the form of incense to the throne of the Lamb. That, assuming the Catholic interpretation is correct here, we would be able to appeal to that text to show that God is giving knowledge to those 24 human souls, those 24 elders, knowledge of the requests that are being made by Christians
right.
to present them to the Lamb. So that would be ways in which we could respond to that objection. It is true. God alone knows the heart of men of himself, right? Not it's
sure.
not to say that
right.
nobody knows the hearts of men. In fact,
right.
It's to say God alone knows the hearts of men in virtue of his own power and nature.
Right.
But it doesn't mean he can't communicate that knowledge to a finite mind, which we know anecdotally he has through the mystics and the saints who like able to read souls and, you know, tell people what's going on in their thoughts and stuff. And then we also know it from scripture as well. We have a biblical basis for God communicating this sort of knowledge that he alone has in virtue of himself, but nevertheless communicating it, sharing it, infusing it within finite minds.
So you mentioned if the Catholic interpretation of Revelation 5:8 is correct. So
yes.
Maybe you could share with us what is the Catholic interpretation of Revelation 5:8 and maybe
yeah.
go through some of the objections to it and,
yes.
and see why those don't convince a Catholic.
Well, notice how we're appealing to that passage, right? 24 elders surrounding the throne of the Lamb, offering up the prayers of the saints in the form of incense, okay? And we say, hey, that's intercession. But notice that that argument is only as good as the assumptions that it rests upon. Number one, that the 24 elders are human souls, right? That's something we would have to establish. Not just like angelic beings. Maybe they're angelic beings or something, right? How do we know they're human souls? Number two, that the saints in the phrase prayer of the saints actually refers to Christians on earth.
Yeah.
Maybe it refers to just other saints in heaven that they're kind of presenting to the Lamb.
Yeah, okay.
That the prayers in the phrase prayers of the saints refers to petitions. Maybe they're just making present the praises of Christians on earth to the Lord, not necessarily requests or petitionary prayer. And finally, that the 24 elders actually hear or cognitively aware. Now, all of these assumptions I've defended in a variety of articles that I've written for Catholic Answers Magazine online at Catholic.com.
And you can get those.
You can get those for free. Type in Intercession of the Saints. It's all there. Also, too, I just finished recording a new course for our Catholic Answers School of Apologetics on the saints and defending the intercession of the saints. So whenever that comes up, that's in production. Whenever that comes out, our hearers and listeners and viewers will be able to get a hold to that to get the material.
Right.
But just in sum, we know the 24 elders are human souls, Si, because whenever we look at other texts, Revelation 4, 5, 6, and 7, we kind of collect all the data. Here's what we discover. There are four concentric circles going out from the throne. You have the four living creatures. Those are angels.
Mm-hmm.
First circle. Second circle, 24 elders. Third circle, a multitude of angels. So angel rank to angel rank, right?
Yeah.
Four angels, multitude of angels. The fourth concentric circle, Revelation 7 tells us, is a multitude, a heavenly host from all tribes, tongues, nations. These are human souls.
Right.
That's right. So notice that if there is a comparison, there seems to be a hierarchy of rank with these figures. So you got the four living creatures, the four angels immediately surrounding the throne, compared to the third circle, the multitude of angels.
Right.
And then you have the 24 elders seemingly compared to the multitude of human souls. So if you have a comparison of angel to angels to angels of rank, well, then it's reasonable to conclude that the comparison of the 24 elders to the multitude of human souls equals human souls compared to other human souls.
Right. Okay.
So that's a strong argument that the 24 elders are actually souls, human souls in heaven. Now, what about this idea of the saints, the prayers of the saints? How do we know those are Christians on earth? Well, remember what we said earlier?
Yes, I do. I was thinking about that.
Out of every time the term saints is used in the New Testament, except possibly for one time, I think it's Colossians 1:12 it is, it's used in reference to Christians on earth. So the natural reading here would be saints. Oh, yeah, that's Christians on earth.
Because that's how they used the word at the time the book was written.
That's how they used the time of the book was written. And also, too, check this out. In Tobit 12:15, we read about the story of Raphael presenting, quote, the prayers of the saints. That phrase is used in Tobit 12:15, and it's referring to the petitionary prayer offered by Tobit and his daughter-in-law.
Yeah.
So at least, I know Protestants don't accept that book, but at least in the Jewish mind frame, prayers of the saints is a common idiom.
Yeah, right.
And it refers to petitionary prayers of Christians on earth,
right,
the faithful on earth. Well, in that case, there wouldn't be Christians because that was Old Testament, right? But the faithful,
God's people
on earth. So here's John talking about prayers of the saints. Jewish minds would be clicking here. Hey, yeah, that's petitionary prayer from God's people on earth.
Yeah.
So we're knocking two birds down with one stone here. We're showing, number one, that it's coming from people on earth, God's people on earth. And number two, that the prayers are petitionary in nature and not just praises.
Oh, yeah.
And these human souls are presenting those petitionary prayers from God's people on earth to Jesus. That, my friends, is the Catholic understanding of the intercession of the saints.
Carlo, thanks so much. Just a great hour and a great day to honor the saints and Christ who gave them to us.
Amen. May all the saints praise for us.
Yeah, right. And Carlo, thanks. Thank you very much. I thought you were going to go a different direction with that prayer, so I tried to go a different direction. But Is Trent coming up next? All right. Well, sometimes the second hour is a drop-off, and it'll be a little drop-off, but we'll do the best we can with Trent Horn right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Thanks, Carlo.